We're in Exodus 14. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that your word is clear and that it speaks directly to the needs that we have in our own hearts and in our own lives. And as we approach this history, which has been written down for us by Moses through the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes. Help us to see it new. And help us more than anything to hear your voice speaking to the needs in our own hearts and in our own lives. For we ask it in your name. Amen. In my own life spiritually, there are two or three major events that are so formative that I trace many things back to them. One of those was when Carol and I had to come home from Bolivia, and it was for health reasons, but we came home and it was just devastating to me. It was totally devastating. And entered into one of the darkest times spiritually I've ever been through in my life. I mean, talk about a dark, deep depression. I mean, thoughts of suicide were really, really common for me during that time period. Much of what I was going through, I know, and I knew at the time, was just anger at God. I was angry at what he had done. I was furious that he hadn't in some way intervened so that we could continue to minister. And I kept thinking, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? For about a year, I was just a mess. I was a mess in every way possible. And I made life miserable for everybody, you know, for my wife and two or three others who were really just real gentle, but very persistent and continually saying to me, you know better than this. And you know that God is sovereign. He's got a plan. No, we don't have an answer. No, we don't get it either. We understand your frustration. We understand your anger. We understand your deep depression. We get all that. But Jesus is still the only game in town. He's the one you've got to turn to. And they just kept saying it over and over and over. That was a really good thing to do. One of the things they kept saying was just wait and see, wait and see, wait and see. And I kept saying, I'm tired of waiting. I don't want to wait and see. And really, when you say you don't want to wait and see, what you're saying is, I don't want to trust God. I don't want to see what he's got in mind. What I had in mind was really good. And he threw all that away. So why should I wait for him? Do you see, understand what's going on and what the kinds of things that I'm saying? So Israel, they leave Egypt and they leave in this amazing display and all the plagues. And then that last night, the Egyptians say, get out of here. Yeah, take all the silver you want. Just go. We don't want to see you anymore. So they're marching out of Egypt and they're doing good. You know, they're excited. They've been planning on this and they've watched God decimate the whole nation of Egypt. And they're on their way. And then verse 1 comes along of chapter 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Phi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh will think the Israelites have wandered around the land in confusion and are hemmed in by the desert. Now, look at that one phrase. Pharaoh will think. That's one of those great verses that you go, oh, that's right. God is omniscient. He knows what he's going to think before he thinks it. That's what our God is like. But I want to just put a map up there. Just kind of, let me just say this. I did a lot of study on this. I mean, a ton of study on where did this actually take place, the crossing of the Red Sea. And let me just put it out there. Your guess is as good as mine, really. That's the bottom line. I have one map that showed Mount Sinai in 18 different places. Okay, so that shows you we don't have any sign out there saying God put a sign right here and this is where Mount Sinai is or over here it is. I'm going to give you the three really best options that are put out there by people who spend a lot of time studying this, and then you can choose what you want. Let me just say that isn't the important part in the passage, so we're not going to spend a ton of time here. But I'm just going to show you that what's going on with it real quickly. So here they are down in Goshen. They leave. We know where Ramses is. It's up in that area. And then they go to some other men. God says, turn back. Now, some people think that where they did was cross somewhere up here, one of these big lakes. and then down here to Sinai. That's one thought. Another thought is that they came and turned down this way, and somewhere in here they crossed, this is the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, they crossed over and went down to Sinai. Another group of people feel that this is where they went. They actually came out, traveled across here, and then over here where it says God said turn back, they went back this way, and then crossed over here and ended up down here at Sinai. Okay? Personally, I think it's one of the last two. I don't think it was a little lake. And let me tell you why. Here's some of the reasons why. We know from the facts we have in Scripture that the water had to be such a large area that they were trapped. They could not just go around it. Okay? So they were trapped somehow by the fact that the Egyptians were there and all they had was water in front of them. And either side of the Red Sea, one of the, that certainly fits that thing. This was had to be a big enough area or a big enough volume of water that we're talking about walls of water on either side as they're going through. That's the other thing that has to be. Okay, so it had to be wide enough. Now think about this. You got 2 million people who have to make it across this in a little bit, you know, just a few hours. If it's like we've seen it pictured, where you've got this trail and people are walking side by side, I'll let a mathematician work that out. 2 million people walking side by side as quick as they can, you're not going to get them all through the water. This had to be probably a mile wide with people all the way across, all going at the same time. That's what we're talking about here. So this is massive. This is not some tiny little trail through the middle of a lake. Okay? And then the last thing, it had to be deep enough that when that water comes crashing back down, all of Pharaoh's army's gone, and all you see is bodies floating to the surface. Okay? Those are the things we know just from the text. So I'll let you choose which area you want it to be or which area you think it is. That's not important. The important thing is what God did. That's the important thing. Because the passage isn't about where they did it, but it's about how God delivered Israel once and for all, for the last time, from the nation of Egypt. Okay, so let's keep going then as we look at the passage. God says, Pharaoh's going to think that you're wandering all over. Verse 4, I will harden his heart and he'll pursue you and I will get glory for myself. I love the way God puts this. The Egyptians will know, verse 4, that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. They've got a couple of hundred gods of their own. I've been showing them that their gods aren't worth anything. I've been calling out to them saying, I am the only God. There is no other. They haven't heard me. This is really going to let a whole bunch of people know that I am God and there is no other. So getting to verse 5. King of Egypt obviously sent someone out to keep track of where 2 million people are wandering around in the wilderness. And then they start asking each other. And by the way, there's no timeline here. We don't know if it's a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. We just don't know. All right? There is no time stamp. But they get to the point after all of their firstborn have been buried and all of the rest where they say, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go. Question behind that, who's going to do all the work? Behind that, we let all the slaves go, but not only did we let the slaves go, we let the next generation of slaves go. We had a built-in slave population here. They're all gone. The ones for now and the ones for the future. And it's interesting that when you're hurting and in pain, one of the things that really, really takes that away for a while is anger and revenge. And I would not set aside the whole thought that perhaps one of the things that motivated them greatly here is that they were saying, let's get those people. They're the cause of all of our woes. They've ruined our nation. They've, you know, we've had to bury a lot of all our firstborn. Let's go get them. Let's teach them a lesson. And certainly that certainly could be part of the motivation that's there. So in verse 6, he gets his chariot ready. Look at what it says in verse 7. Pharaoh, he took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. This is what's being said here is that he took the 600 very best that he had. In other words, the 600 best charioteers, and there were normally two people in each one, a guy that did the driving and someone who was an archer and could throw spears and other kinds of things. And so he took the 600 best he had plus all of the rest of them. Okay, so he took the elite force and the rest of the chariots as well. And from that time frame, we know that there were many times battles where 2,000, 2,500 chariots would be engaged in battles. And so for him to have had 1,000 or more chariots chasing down Israel would certainly not have been out of the question. Which, by the way, that answers the question why they didn't just get up and leave some other time. Well, there was a pretty big army keeping them in Egypt. Then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 8, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And really, that whole thought is that they were kind of going along confidently. God had taken them out of Egypt. He was their leader. He was the one that was going in front of them in the column, in the cloud. And so they were bold as they're marching out. And then in verse 9, you've got the Egyptian horses and chariots and horsemen troop pursue the Israelites, overtook them as they camped near Phi Haroth opposite Baal Sephron. And there's a contrast here. You've got the nation of Israel, who up until now has been pretty bold about the fact that, hey, we've been set free, let's keep going. But they're traveling with all of their livestock. They're traveling with all of their little ones, their babies, with all the older folks. So this is not an army that's marching. This is a group of people that is moving from one location to another. That's what's going on here. Massive, massive move. And then you've got Pharaoh, who's got an elite force of chariots, a whole bunch of others, and a huge army probably with him too. So this is the contrast. You've got Egypt ready for war, ready to just destroy Israel. And you've got Israel, who hasn't fought a battle ever. And they're facing this. And this is the situation that's being laid out for us to see. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and it says they cried out to the Lord. Good response. But then they turned to Moses, and they said, hey, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why in the world did you bring us out here to die? We could have died there. You know? Verse 12, didn't we tell you leave us alone? And at one point they actually did say, just go away, leave us alone. And so it would have been better for us to die, to serve the Egyptians and be slaves than to come out here and just die. And so this is the kind of thing that happens, and I came across this quote. When hardship hits you between the eyes, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. You know? Oh, let's just go back and be slaves. Oh, that was so much better. What? You know, you gotta stop. And so they had a correct response. By way of application, they had a correct response. They're terrified and they cry out to God. And they had two incorrect responses. You brought us out here to die? Moses, you brought us out here to die? And it would be better to be a slave than to be out here? I mean, really, what's going on? Did they forget the fact that the people of Egypt wanted to slaughter their children? The men, the male babies? Did they forget the fact that they took away all the straw so they had to go and just scrounge the whole countryside in order to make bricks and that they were literally trying to work them to death? That was the point. Did they forget that God had shown his power in 10 amazing plagues that decimated the land of Egypt and left them intact? And there's a principle here, or a basic truth, however you want to put it. When you or your family are in danger and pain, it's really easy to forget who God is. It's easy to forget his promises. It's easy to start doubting. It's easy to start being fearful. It's easy to slip into unbelief. I came across this quote. Unbelief has a way of erasing from our memory all the demonstrations we've seen of God's great power and all the instances we know of God's faithfulness. You know, we're in trouble, we're struggling, we're hurting, and suddenly we start doubting God, and we begin to not believe that his promises, and suddenly all of the things that we've seen in the past, well, we forget those. You see, it's so easy when we're not the one that's hurting to come alongside and say, hey, come on, chop, chop, let's go, get going. Just trust God, it's going to be okay. You know, that. Let me just say here, that's the right answer. Trusting God is the right answer. But to say it that way is seldom helpful. It just doesn't help that much. It's how you say that truth. It's how you come across talking to the person about those struggles and the things that they're facing. I love the way Paul said this to the Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, and let me just make that sin, I've always thought of it in certain kind of categories, let's make it the sin of unbelief. So if anyone's caught in the sin of unbelief and doubt and fear, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. You know, we're supposed to restore and encourage and bring them back, not smash them so hard they say, that's it, I'm done. See, there's such a hard thing there. We're supposed to carry one another's burdens, and in that way we fulfill the law of Christ. And by that, I think what Paul is saying is, if your brother and sister are struggling and hurting, you don't just say, well, it doesn't matter what you're doing, but you do come along and say, listen, let me walk with you through the struggle. Let me help point you back to Christ. That's what Carol did for me, and others did for me when I was struggling. They didn't say, stop it. Get on with life. It's quit. Get over this. They said, come on, let's go together. Let's keep looking to the cross. It's so easy to just give that word rather than to come alongside and patiently, persistently, continually point them back to Christ. That's a whole lot harder, I have to be honest. You have to enter into what they're going through in order to be able to help them. But that's the whole point. That is the body of Christ. We are supposed to do that for each other and with each other. We're not supposed to leave someone out there hanging or just slap them upside the head with this Bible verse and say, get over it. Let's keep going. So, couple of things we need to be careful. Don't make excuses, but continue to patiently challenge and continue to endure. And like it says in Galatians, remember, you could slip into unbelief and doubt and mistrust as well. You could at some point get to the point where you're not trusting what God's doing. I never would have thought that I'd been in the situation I was in when we came home from Bolivia. If you'd asked me before, I never would have dreamed that possible. But that's where I ended up. And I'm thankful for people not writing me off and saying, we're done. Remember, Jesus came with grace and truth, both. It's really easy to get off one side or the other or tip the boat one way or the other too far. Okay? If you just hammer on the truth, you're going to hammer the truth, and it may not be received because all you're doing is hammering the truth. But if all you do is hammer grace, you may not really deal with the sin that's going on in the life. You may not help them see, wait a minute here, not trusting God, doubting Him is sin. And so you have to deal with both. You have to deal with grace and truth, and it's a constant balancing act. Am I saying this is simple and easy? Not a chance. But we need people willing to enter into that kind of thing with others. That's what it means to be a brother and sister in Christ. You come alongside and you say, let me help you. Matter of fact, my favorite picture of Galatians 6:2 is this picture right here. Carry one another's burdens. Isn't that a great demonstration of it? Okay, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to help you carry. The guy behind me is helping carry mine. We're helping each other. That's the point. We want to encourage and challenge, point each other to Christ. He's the only answer. And we help carry each other's burdens. Now, there's two extremes to harshly get in a person's face and say, that's it, get over with it. The other extreme is to just kind of make excuses. Well, they've been through a rough time, so let's just not worry about it. Those are two extremes. Both are wrong. And we do need to talk with people and challenge them and gently, persistently keep on going. There are times when maybe it takes a little bit of a strong word, but again, truth with grace. And other times it just takes coming alongside and saying, how can I help? How can I encourage you? How can I walk with you through this hard time? Because that's what I want to do. I love the picture we see of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came in grace and truth in Isaiah 42. Speaking of Jesus, the servant, it says this, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. I tell you what, don't you long for justice? I do. Interesting how it says that he's going to do it though. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He doesn't have to do this by hammering everything around. He's going to do it, but it isn't going to be in the loud, boisterous way, at least initially. Verse 3, he will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged, and he will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the land. And I love that picture there. We were talking about this at a study we were at. I was with some guys on Saturday, and just talking about the whole idea of Jesus being so tender. You know, it talks about the reed that's there, that when it gets bent, it's kind of bent over, and rather than snap it off and say, oh, we'll see if it grows back, he props it up. And let's get this thing growing again. Or a candle that's just about gone out, there's maybe just a bit of a glow there, rather than going, psh, that's it, you're done, he puts his hand around and blows on it and gets that flame going again. That's the gentleness of our Lord, who says, I want you to trust me in this situation. I will give you the strength that you need. It's interesting, because as we were talking about that, I said, you know, that's such a comfort to me, because so many times I feel like that bruised and broken reed, or feel like I'm burned out and ready to just go out. And I love the fact that Jesus comes along and says, I'm not going to let you burn out. I'm not going to let you be broken off. I'm going to sustain you and strengthen you and encourage you and help you. And someone else said, you know what really struck me was, how can I be like Jesus and encourage people who feel like they're that broken reed, or feel like the candle's about ready to go out? I thought, wow, what a great application. Because that really is what it's all about. That's one of the reasons we're trying to encourage you to spend some time with others on Sunday night, so that as you hear what's going on in their lives, you can come alongside and say, let me help, let me encourage, let me be for you the strength that you need me to be. So Jesus is the one we need to turn to for help. And maybe we just say, Lord, I can't make it through today. I can't make it through today, much less the week, unless you help me. Or, Lord, I want to be able to help someone else, and I can't do that. I don't know how. I don't have a clue what to say or what to do. But you do, so help me as I try to help them. Because they feel broken, and they feel like they're burned out. So one of the lessons I think that we learned from Israel is that sometimes you feel pretty hopeless, but it's never hopeless with God. It wasn't hopeless. They thought it was hopeless, but it wasn't. And Moses, in verse 13, calls them back to that whole point. You know, they've just really made a nonsense of themselves. They've just said some really dumb things. And Moses wisely ignores everything they've said. And this is what he says in verse 13. Moses answered to the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need to be still. And that whole idea of don't be afraid is don't be full of fear. Don't be focused on the Egyptians. Don't keep looking at them. There's no help coming from that direction. Don't look at that. Look at the Lord. Stand firm. All right, you're thinking, where can I go? How can I get out of here? How can I escape? Don't do that. Stand firm. Wait and see. These Egyptians, you're not going to have to worry about them anymore. And then in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, but you need to be still. And that word really in the Hebrew is you need to be quiet. You need to shut up. I think what's being said here is you need to quit whining and complaining. Just be quiet. Because God's going to fight for you. That's what I think he's saying there. And it's interesting then, because then the Lord says, why are y'all crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Get up. Get going. In verse 16, he tells Moses, raise your staff over the sea so that the Israelites can go through on dry ground. And then he says, hey, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to chase you all in there. But that's okay. That's part of the plan. And when he gets in there, I'll take care of him. And so Moses' part was to do what he was supposed to do. Get the people moving, lift up the staff, and get going. And I love the fact that the Lord says, I will get glory through this. I will get glory through this. God was again showing the world, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God, none. And Joshua, 40 years later, Joshua chapter 2, spies go into Jericho. And this is Rahab talking to the spies 40 years after this happened. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. 40 years later, in a whole other country, they're still talking about it. And look at her conclusion in verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What's she saying? Your God is the only God. There is no other God. She got it already. And she'd only heard about it from way back. Isn't that incredible? So God says, I will bring glory to myself. People all over are going to hear about this, and they will know there is one God and one God only, and it's me. It's not anybody else. Verse 19, then the angel of the Lord who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the Egyptians on the one side and light on the other. I came across this quote, the angel of God shifted from guide to guardian. Think about it. Here you've been following this cloud. At night it's a pillar of fire. At night it's a big cloud. And I'd give anything to have seen that. It must have been pretty impressive. And now it moves between the two groups of people. And now this has become like a wall of protection. The Israelites can see just fine. They got no problem. It might be the middle of the night, but they can see. The people on the Egyptian side, whether it was the middle of the day or not, this is darkness for them. They can't go anywhere. They can't approach the Israelites. They can't touch the Israelites. Now, you got to wonder, what were the Egyptians thinking? Here they'd seen all of the things happen in Egypt. They watched their nation be decimated. And now they've chased out there after these same people whose God did this to them. And they watched this cloud form. They watched the darkness come. You got to think, somebody must have been saying, wait a minute here. It's time to go home. They didn't. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. And I'm one of those little kids that if I had the chance, I'd have gone over and tried to put my hand in it, you know? Can I get my hand in this wall of water, or can I? I have no idea what it looked like, but it wasn't like anything we've ever seen. This is a miracle of God that is so astounding. So incredibly impressive that it marked these people forever. The nation still talks about that event. And so this is an incredible thing. They walk through on dry ground. And I just pause here for application. Moses challenged them in three ways. Verse 13, first thing he says to them is, you're complaining, you're whining, you're saying, oh, no, we're scared, Egypt's coming, what are we going to do? And the first words out of his mouth are, don't be afraid. Stop focusing on your fear. Stop. When you focus on the fear gets bigger. When you look at the fear, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you get scared, more scared and more scared. Or scareder, if you want to put it that way, that's fine. Stop focusing on yourself. Stop focusing on the fear. Stop looking at everything that's going on around you. Look at God. Remember the promises. What did he say before we left Egypt? I'm taking you to the promised land. This is not where it ends. This is not the promised land. Remember the promise of God. Quit focusing on your fear. Second part of the verse, stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. So don't allow your fears and your doubts to cause you to say, I'm going to run. I'm out of here. Do not run away. Don't be afraid. Quit looking at your fear. Don't run away. Stand firm and watch what God's going to do. Hang in there. And then in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be quiet. Quit complaining. Shut up. That's how I would have written it. Maybe that's what it means in Hebrew, I don't know. But quit whining. Stop it. That's not helpful. What does whining and complaining do? It takes the focus and puts it squarely on us and what we're upset about and what we're disappointed about. Complaining, when we complain and whine, we are saying about God and to God in a lot of ways. And by the way, anytime we complain or whine, we are doing it in God's presence. Do we ever stop and think about that? I'm complaining right now, and I'm doing it in God's presence. What? Well, yeah, I am. Complaining and whining says to God, you're not in control. If you were, this wouldn't have happened. That's what complaining is saying. Complaining and whining says, God, you don't know what you're doing. If you did, you'd listen to me. Complaining and whining says, God, you're not as good as I hoped you'd be. This is not what I planned on. This is not a good thing. Complaining and whining says, God, I can't trust you. You're not trustworthy. That's what complaining does. Complaining makes us the focus. What we want, what we expect. And Moses wants Israel to wake up and see, stop that. Stop. Quit focusing on your fear. Don't run away. Quit complaining. Wait and see what God's going to do. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a conference, and one of the activities that we had was a two-hour bus trip somewhere. And this is probably like the third day of the conference, so I'm pretty shot, but I thought, all right, let's go. It seemed like a good trip I wanted to take. So we get on the bus, and the leader of the trip who helped put the conference together said, you know, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sit next to somebody you don't know. And I thought, oh, brother, here we go, you know. and you get the spirit right there. I mean, just in those thoughts, I'm already complaining. And she said, you know, why don't you sit next to somebody that you don't know? And I didn't know that many people, but there's a few I did and people that I had a good time with. Why don't you sit next to somebody you don't know and find out about them? Find out three or four things that you never knew before about that person. And then in 30 minutes, we're going to shift you around and you get to do it again. And I started to say something. And she looked at me and she said, are you complaining? And you know, nobody had ever said that to me before. Not in the middle of my complaining. And I stopped a second and I thought, no, I'm not. And I went and sat down next to somebody I didn't know. And you know what? I learned some neat things. I learned some things about myself. I learned something about some other people. I had a chance to interact with brothers and sisters from all over the world in that particular setting that I would not have had a chance to do that with. But the thing I learned the most was my complaining put the focus on me. This is all about me. And God's not interested in that. God's not interested in life being about me. So I love the fact that Moses told the people of Israel, quit focusing on your fear. Don't run away. Stand still. God's going to do something. And then just be quiet. Quit complaining. It's not about you people. It's about God. So stand still and watch what he's going to do. He's going to be amazing. And that's a great lesson for us. It's not about us. It's about God. Let's move on to verse 23. So here you go, you know, at some point, God lifts the cloud and the darkness from the Egyptians, and they look out across this wide expanse, really wide, wide highway in the middle of the water. And they see the water kind of stacked up there, and they see the Israelites maybe almost on the way out on the other side. And Pharaoh looks at all of these people. He's standing there in his chariot with all his elite force. You got to wonder what they were thinking, you know. I mean, they just came through the plagues. And he says, charge! And they all charge down in. And I'm sure 1,000 chariots wide, they're just churning into the sea. I hope I painted that picture for you, because this is massive. This is not tiny. This is huge. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Now, I wish we knew exactly what that meant. John read the psalm, which tells us some of what happened. But part of it was perhaps thunder and lightning. Some people think an earthquake from Psalm 77. Into confusion could mean all kinds of things. It meant God was playing with them. He was saying, no, you will not catch my people. But I want all of you in the middle before anything happens. So they keep coming in. They keep coming in. He makes wheels fall off of their chariots. And at some point, somebody in the Egyptian army figured it out and said, hey, let's get out of here. The Lord is fighting for them. Remember that God whose name we didn't know? Yahweh? Well, this is the God that's doing this. And we're in trouble. Too late. Verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea and the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and the chariots and their horsemen. And Moses did that. And this wasn't just starting to seep in. These walls got turned loose. If you've ever seen water that has been held back suddenly turn loose, massive amounts of it, it comes like a roar. And this came roaring down on the Egyptians, collapsed in the middle. There were waves, and all that was left was bodies starting to float to the top. And God said, that's what I do to people who reject me and who treat my people the way you have. I gave you time after time after time, and you rejected and you refused. And now I will show you. And he did. Verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. I came across this quote, God shows his power and rescues his people and decimates the powerful, well-organized Egyptian army with absolutely no effort on the part of Israel. All they had to do was shut their mouths and quit complaining. That's the only thing they had to do. And turn around and watch. Got through the water, now watch. Boosh, they're gone. They're gone. Verse 30, that day, watch this phrase, that day, right then, when the water closed over all of the Egyptians, that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. So what is he saying here? Yeah, he got them out of Egypt before this, but this is the day that set them free forever. Now they've got nothing to look back over their shoulder. There's nobody chasing them anymore. Egypt's done. Pharaoh's gone. The army's gone. All of Egypt's leaders, military leaders, are gone. Pharaoh's son, by the way, is also gone. So they don't even have a Pharaoh to take the throne at this point. Verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And again, this is one of those things where if you've read the story before, you know that this isn't going to be last forever. But at this point in time, they realized it. They responded appropriately. They worshiped God. And they said, wow, you are incredible. And they said, Moses is the right man for the job, God. You put him here. Thank you. That's the kind of thought that's coming through in that passage. One of the things that struck me in this passage is that God had a plan all along that he let Moses in on, but the people of Israel weren't aware of. They weren't aware of the fact that God wanted them to be stuck. And he wanted Egypt to hear about the fact that it looked like they were kind of wandering around and lost and that they were easy picking and that the army could come. God wanted that because his plan all along was, I'm going to take you through miraculously through the Red Sea and I will destroy the army of Egypt and that'll be the end of it. And my name will be known all over because of this. And you will learn to trust me a little bit more because of this. God wanted to lure, and so he put together the perfect plan. And here's the perfect plan if you want to just kind of look at it in this way. He reassures them, and he protects them. He says to them, hey, I'll protect you, put your claw between them so Egypt can't get there any sooner than they're supposed to. You know, controls the ocean so Israel can escape. I mean, this is spectacular. This is one of those ones I hope we can replay some of the stuff in heaven and just see it. Because I would love to see this one. This is one of those ones that, it would just be amazing to see. And then he leads the Egyptians into the trap. And I put it that way specifically because how stupid do you have to be? You know, I'm serious. You just came out of Egypt. You saw what this God did. And now he's got these walls of water and you're going to go in there? I mean, how dumb do you have to be? Well, apparently really dumb because God said come and they did. They came and did exactly what God challenged them to do. And then, boom, crushes them. We're done. You guys are done. You oppressed my people. You refused to let them go when I gave you numerous opportunities. That's it. No more chances. It's all over for you. Now, this was a hard time for Egypt or for Israel. They didn't know the plan, and they didn't know that God really had a really good plan. I mean, it didn't seem like it when they looked up, and here they are, the water's in front of them, and the Egyptian army's behind them. They were sitting there thinking, okay, now who thought this up? This is not real good. You know, they were thinking, why didn't we just go around the other way? And yet, you know, what do? They panic, and Moses has to talk to them strongly. And I thought about that. We never panic, do we? We never run because we're scared of something or because we just don't have patience enough to see what God's going to do. And of course, we never complain, right? You know, when those kinds of things come into our minds, we need to remember this story. This history is here for us to learn from. This is here to remind us that God always has a plan. And His plan is always perfect. And we may not know the details or even get it until we're on the other side of the ocean, but His plan will work if we will simply follow Him. This past week, some of you may not even be aware of this, I got a call from Kara Wiebe, and Kara is the missionary that we support, and she and her parents are the ones that started the camp down in Mexico that we're going to go work with. Well, they were up in St. Louis area for a wedding, and she called me on Monday and said, oh, by the way, Dad's in the hospital. He just had emergency appendectomy. We're canceling both weeks of camp. And I went, what? She says, yeah, we're canceling both weeks of camp. And at that point in time, all kinds of thoughts went through my mind, and I asked a couple of questions, and I said, well, I sure understand, and I prayed with her, and I got off the phone and went, ah, God, what are you doing? Why this? Why now? Why didn't I buy flight insurance? I never bought flight insurance before. You know, I never needed it before. I've never had a trip almost get canceled before. And so all this is going through my mind, and it's racing. I'm thinking, what are people going to think? What are we going to do? I mean, we're either going to lose the tickets or we're going to go and do nothing. And I'm just thinking and wondering. And all of a sudden I realized, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that didn't catch God by surprise at all, did it? And this seems like the ocean in front of me. You know, it wasn't a big deal for God with Egypt and Israel. And so I just kind of backed off a little bit and said, okay, Lord, I don't know what you've got in mind. Let me just try some things and talk to different people. And I called Michael Busenitz and I called the Mexico team and I said, let's just kind of work through this and pray. And the next day I talked with Karen. They said, well, you know what? We think we might be able to do that second week. And so we want you to come for that, but that first week, it still isn't going to be a good idea, and we may not even be there. And so at that point, we just started working. Okay, Lord, we'll put some things together here. We're going to go. And God put a bunch of things together. Now, I have to be really honest for you. I prefer to know what's going to happen, and I prefer to know what's going to take place before I go. I mean, I'm helping to lead this team, and I'd kind of like to know. We don't have a clue. That's the honest truth. We know when the flight gets in. We know Michael should be there to pick us up. And then after that, for about 4 or 5 days in Chihuahua, we don't really know. We've basically said, we're here. How can we bless somebody? And Michael's gotten the word out to everybody that works for New Tribes in that area and said, if you need some help, let us know, because we got some people who want to do something. And we don't know what God's going to do at this point. Pray with us, because we long to be a blessing. But you know what? It's a real good lesson for me to realize it's true for Israel, and it's true for me too. It was true for Israel. It's true for our team. It's true for Israel. It's true for our church. It's true for each of us. No matter what we're facing, God knows. God understands. And His plan is the one that will work. And every time I try a detour or try something else, it's a mess. But when I stick with the plan that God, as He lays it out, and sometimes He doesn't lay it out till the Egyptians are right behind. But then if I follow what He lays out, then that's the way to go. And I think that's one of the things that struck me as I studied this passage this week. And so my question to you is, what are you facing? What are you going through that seems like, oh no, I'm stuck between the army of Egypt and the Red Sea? What is it that you're going through? Because the reality is this. It was true for Israel that God knows what He's doing and He will open up the way when He's ready. And it's true for us today. And we just have to realize that, accept it, and live by that. Now please don't hear me saying that's a simple, easy thing. But it is the right and the godly thing. When we're facing something hard, we're facing the difficulty we don't know how to handle, that's when we say, okay, God, this didn't catch you by surprise. We'll follow You. Lead the way, and we'll follow. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the fact that it's powerful. And that the history that was written down by Moses about what happened to Israel can speak to us right here today in Belton, Missouri. Lord, I pray that you'd take your word this morning and that you would just challenge hearts, encourage, and strengthen. We ask in your name. Amen.